Christians have a lot of opinions about how other people live their lives, don't we? The public view of Christians over the last 50 to 60 years has become twisted. And maybe it was always this way, and I'm young and naive, but you can catch a video clip on YouTube of a street preacher or a protester protesting some policy like abortion or homosexuality or something like this. And inevitably, someone will confront the Christian doing this and say, "Why do you hate people?" Or, "You just want to tell people how to live their lives." It is inevitable these days in one of those types of encounters that this occurs. And Christians can be wrongly or sometimes rightly labeled the moral police of the world and the legalists of our day, some sort of hate group. I mean, the question is true. Who are we to judge the world around us? Who are we to judge those outside of the church? So does the Word of God have an answer for this? We live in a world that is rapidly growing less Christian. This is a reality we face. Even within our own families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, how are we to view unbelievers among us? We have a God-given distaste for what God says is sin. What are we to do? And if you're here and you aren't a Christian, I hope you'll hear me with some patience. That example might be very familiar. The kinds of interactions I'm speaking about might be very real for you. I want you to hear me say that we are not a people. This church, this group of Christians is not a people that thinks we are perfect. That we are the sinless judges of the world. We are fellow beggars trying to tell others where to find bread. We are hungry. And we are fellow sinners who have been chosen and have chosen to follow Jesus. And it's his life we believe in and trust. In his example, we seek to follow. And we believe he's coming back, and all of us are going to find out we were wrong about something. When Jesus returns, he'll bring justice, which all mankind wants. He will be a good and fair judge, and that is the title of my message from Malachi 2 and 3. The judge is coming. The judge over all things says he is coming. Do you know where he's heading first? Where does the unchanging, good, sinless judge of the universe go first to do his work? Because it's cooled off, I'll ask you to stand with me. Turn in your Bibles to Malachi 2, the very last verse. Malachi 2, verse 17. And we're going to read through verse 6 of the following chapter. Malachi 2, 17. "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, 'How have we wearied him?' When you say, 'Everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them,' or else, 'Where is the God of justice?' See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies. But who can endure his day? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who will be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach. He will be like a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Then they will present offerings of Judah and Jerusalem." They will present offerings to the Lord in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old and years gone by. I will come to you in judgment, and I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers, against those who swear falsely against those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, and the fatherless, and against those who deny justice to the resident alien. They do not fear me, says the Lord of armies, because I, the Lord, have not changed. You, descendants of Jacob, have not been destroyed. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. That's my main idea. The judge is coming. Do you know where he's heading first? That's the question. In our time together, I want to approach that question from two angles. I'll call them the two aims of my sermon. Aim number one, I want you all to understand the character of Yahweh, of the Lord of armies in this passage. The passage ends in verse 6 with this, because I, the Lord, have not changed. You descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. This whole dialogue or conversation between the Lord and the people of Israel ends in this declaration of God's character, his unchanging character. How does that affect how we as Christians today think about him, how we believe in him, how we trust him, how we act among others and live our lives as followers of the unchanging second person of Yahweh? My second aim, I would prefer to preach to you just one-point sermons. However, I cannot ignore the impact of this passage and the prophecy of these verses on the whole New Testament, other prophecy, even in our future. It is a theme throughout the entire Bible over and over and over, and it's being fulfilled today. And I don't think I'm stretching it when I say this. It is one of, if not the major theme of the story of the Bible, which is this. The Bible is not a story of noble men and women conquering evils and defeating giants and dragons and or living pure, self-disciplined lives, making themselves good morally, good enough for God to come down and visit them. No, it's a story of God's unwavering faithfulness in coming down to his people, making them fit and proper for worship. So my second aim, my first one was God's character. My second one is the prophetic timeline and how, and I want to persuade you from that to live faithfully in the world while remaining entirely holy and separate and set apart, called out from the world. I want to persuade you to live as spiritual immigrants in this world, as sojourners, travelers. This world's not my home, I'm just passing through, one old dead guy said. Citizens of a heavenly kingdom here just visiting for a time. If you are a Christian, you live among a people who navigate the world very differently than you. A way you used to, I hope. So how are you supposed to talk about that as you look outward with mercy and love, but inward for growing holiness? The judge is coming. I'm going to say this about 20,000 times. The judge is coming. We sing it. We say it. We know it. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Yet it's true in Malachi 2 and 3 as well. The Lord, the judge, is coming. Where is he going first? The answer, you saw it clearly. Verse 1, see, I'm going to send a messenger. He will come to his temple. He's coming for his people first. Why is that a big deal? Look back at the verse before it, verse 17. The accusation of God's people, Lynn gave this in the first week of Malachi. I thought it was helpful. The structure of Malachi is a series of disputations, big word, allegations by God's people. People are alleging God with wrongdoing. So we see the allegation here. Comes from Malachi first. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you ask, how have we wearied him? You say, everyone who does what is evil is good in the Lord's sight, and he is delighted with them. Or else, where is the God of justice? That is a staggering accusation. And it's an accusation that probably sounds familiar to you. It's repeatedly on social media, in the news. It says this, breaking news, bad people are doing bad things and they're getting away with it. What is God's answer to this? It should surprise you. Yahweh's answer is, you say there's bad people out there doing bad things, and you think, I say it's, God says it's good, well, I'm coming to visit you. Uh-oh. So, his answer is that he will come like a king visiting his city, his house, his temple. But he's going to send a messenger first. That was the first part of verse 1. See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Kings in ancient days would send messengers ahead of the royal convoy to sort of prepare the road, clear the debris, fill in the potholes, prepare the people, announce the king is coming. Hear, hear, the king is coming next week. So let's pause right here for a moment before we go on. Verse 1a, that is God's messenger. God is the one speaking. And at the end of verse 1, we read that, says the Lord of armies. But the messenger does what? He clears the way before me. Right at the end of verse 1a, we'll call it. The me. He will clear the way before me. This is important. Because this second person, the second messenger that is mentioned down here, is a different person. The second person is both similar to the first messenger, but also very, very different. The second messenger is, at the same time, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the name for God, Yahweh. We know that from the me in the sentence. He will clear the way before me, says the Lord of armies. And then the Lord you seek will come to his temple. He is both Yahweh and Adonai. And he is the messenger of the covenant, and it is his temple. Four different ways of knowing that this capital M messenger in the CSB, the messenger of the covenant, is Yahweh. I want to make very clear, especially for those who struggle, maybe not believing, but explaining how Jesus is God, how he is Yahweh, both God and man. Because if you're evangelizing someone and they raise this objection, how can Jesus, who appeared as a man, be God? It's often helpful to take them back to the Old Testament and show them and say, look, the Jews wrote this. An Israelite wrote this. They believe this. It's not just the New Testament. You don't have to just believe they're confused and trying to persuade you of something. It's back in the prophecy. We have two more important questions here, though. Where is he going? He's coming to his temple, there in verse 1. And what will he do? Let's deal with the temple first. He says that then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. Remember the accusation of Malachi's audience. Everyone out there is doing evil, and God isn't punishing them, so he must think it's okay. He must think it's good. He has not swiftly destroyed them in his justice. He has not punished them in his judgment. Therefore, these Israelites conclude that Yahweh is delighted with them. And he is not the just God he claims to be. Remember that. Or else, where is the God of justice? The Israelites rightly believe that Yahweh will punish all sin. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. They wrongly believe that God's number one priority, the first court case in his docket, is the judgment of everyone out there. That it is God v. the world and not Yahweh bringing the law to bear on his own people. And I am more than convinced after this week of study that Peter, in his first letter, read this book. He uses it over and over and over again. So this is the Apostle Peter writing to Christians scattered throughout the world. He even calls them like the exiles dispersed. He uses this exile language from the Old Testament. And in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, Peter is trying to encourage Christians he is writing to remain strong, to not be afraid when persecution comes. And he writes this, 1 Peter 4:16, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in having that name." Here it is, "For the time has come for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who disobey the gospel of God?" So when the messenger of the covenant in Malachi, the judge, Yahweh himself, he will come to his own house first, to his temple. But what will he do? What is he going to do? His work is purification. We read it in verse 2 of Malachi 3. "Who can endure the day of his coming? Who will be able to stand when he appears? He will be like a refiner's fire and like launderer's bleach." Continuing in verse 3, "He will be like a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." His work, his judgment is his work. He is done with fire and bleach. The Hebrew word here for bleach is not like Clorox. It's more like lye, L-Y-E. It's an ingredient in soap. It's corrosive. It's actually not good on its own, but bleach is a good translation for us to understand what it does. It is an aggressive cleaning chemical. He isn't coming with a feather duster and a Kleenex. His work is an aggressive purification, not destruction. It is melting gold and silver to remove the dross, the impurities. It's cleaning with bleach or lye to remove surface impurities. And the goal of the purification is right there in the middle of verse 3. He will purify the sons of Levi. A bit of background. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Israel, the tribe set apart for the priestly ministry. We even read this in Exodus, how they earned this right, obviously coming from Aaron, a Levite himself. They are the priests. All priests come from Levi. The entire goal of the judge's work is the purification of the priests and their worship. Then they will present offerings. The offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord. The goal, the work of the judge, is both the purification of the priests and the purification of their worship. Both are polluted. We have read this in Malachi. It is the repeated theme up till now. The priests and their offerings are polluted. This is my first and my second aim, sort of smashed together. This unchanging God is always performing this bifold work, two-part work. He is setting apart priests, purifying their worship. That is what God does. That is what he's always done. The purity of the priesthood, the purity of their worship is why Jesus did all that he did. And there's other ways to say it. This is just how it kind of looks to us, and this might be helpful to you, I hope. And the primary goal of the Holy Spirit is to set apart a people by sealing them with the new birth of regeneration and awakening their will and guiding them into true, what? Romans 12, true and pleasing worship. To create a new family of priests. That's the prophetic timeline, God's unchanging character throughout the whole thing. This has always been his work throughout Genesis to Revelation. It is the overflow of his unchanging character. On the night before Jesus died, he prayed in the garden with his disciples to his Father, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, set them apart. Later, I sanctify myself for them, that they may also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus is setting himself apart so that he can set the disciples apart. Jesus sanctifies himself that we might also be sanctified. If any of you remember our Exodus series, that's the pattern. First, Aaron is cleansed and dressed, and then the sons of Aaron are cleansed and dressed. There's an order to it, and we see the fulfillment here even today. We see it in 1 Peter 1, again, back to 1 Peter, to those chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us to be obedient. As Christians, it is the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth, which applies the blood of Jesus by faith to his new priestly family. Christians, your conversion was the moment you were set apart, made righteous in the eyes of God, and set apart for worship of the one true God. Before I settle my second aim, the prophetic timeline of this passage, I want to touch on one other thing the messenger will do, and then we'll come back to it. Second, I asked, what will the judge who is coming in Malachi do? He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests. He's also coming to judge his people, or not his people. He is coming to judge. Notice the change in who the passage is talking about. Verse 3, I will purify the sons of Levi. We'll drop a different color on here for this point. I will purify the sons of Levi and refine them, then they, and the offerings will please the Lord. But in verse 5, it says, I will come to you in judgment. I will come to you in judgment. I would argue there's only two options here. The Lord is either saying he's coming to the people of Judah and Jerusalem, from verse 4, or the original speakers of this objection, that God is unjust because he doesn't punish the wicked nations around Israel. Either way, the judgment that Yahweh brings is to be given as a witness of what he has seen happening among all the peoples of Israel. He says, I will be ready to witness against sorcerers and adulterers. He has seen their evil deeds. He shows up as a witness on the witness stand as well. He lists four or five categories of people by the evil deeds they have done. He lists them this way. Sorcerers and adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker, the widow, the fatherless, and then maybe a sixth one, against those who deny justice to the resident alien. Then the Lord gives the diagnosis of why. Why do people do these things? They don't fear me, says the Lord of armies. They do not fear God. So they practice what the author refers to as sorcery, some sort of demonic, magical power that amazes those who see it. It's forbidden in Deuteronomy 18. We see it pop up in Acts, a little brief moment, with Simon in Acts 8. He's coming to witness against adulterers, which has been forbidden all the way back to the Ten Commandments in Exodus. Swearing falsely, also one of the Ten Commandments, that is to not lie, but take the Lord's name in an oath falsely. Then we come to the lists of oppression of certain people groups. Anyone who oppresses hired workers, widows, the fatherless, and I'll include the last one, the denying justice to the resident alien, because it's a summary of Exodus 22, 21 through 24. Let me read it to get my point. This is Exodus 22, verse 21. You must not exploit a resident alien or oppress him, since you were resident aliens in the land of Egypt. You must not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will no doubt cry out to me, and I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will be widows, and your children fatherless. You hear the depth with which God cares for the widows and the fatherless and the resident aliens among his people. These are the rules by which Yahweh set apart, his set apart people are supposed to live. When they hire an employee, bring that person under their authority, they are not to oppress him. Pay him fairly. Treat him fairly. When they hear of a widow in their community, they are to share what they have. See that her needs are met. Perhaps in their day, more than ours, if a woman's husband died, she faced a very difficult life ahead. She could not own land. She couldn't enter the temple. If she had no sons, she had no one to work the fields or earn a wage to support her. Today, though, it's not that much less hard. It's not that much easier. To lose a husband means a difficult future. And the community of faith must surround a person with financial and physical help. As one body, one flesh, in covenant with one another. All the same could be said for an orphan, a fatherless child, or a resident alien. Someone from another country living among God's people without social structure or language barriers or little property. It would be incredibly difficult to navigate society as any of those classes of people. Yahweh says, if you oppress them, if you seek to mock God, the God that created both of you in his image, you will be judged. So fear God and care for widows. Fear God, care for orphans. Fear God and welcome the resident, alien, the immigrant, the refugee, that they might know who God is by your good works. This notion of fearing God isn't something we should shy away from either. We are not to fear like the world. We fear differently. Here's from Jesus' own mouth and two other places. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more, but I will show you the one to fear. Jesus said that. Fear him who has the authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. 2 Corinthians, therefore, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. Since we know the fear of the Lord, we witness, we evangelize, we send missionaries, because we know the fear of the Lord. Ephesians 21, submit to one another in this room out of a fear of Christ. So friends, don't shy away from fear language. Fear is a good, righteous reaction to a holy and infinite God. A person who doesn't believe in God only fears what might harm his body. But someone who fears God has no need to fear anything in this life, but God alone. And it is good to fear God, because we don't fear him for his judgment. We fear him for his greatness. Because we know that we have a good Savior who suffered the ultimate punishment in our place. Our fear is free of condemnation. Our fear is free of guilt and shame. Our fear is a good, righteous, infinite respect and reverence for the one true and holy God. And we see that in Old Testament language. We see that God has preserved those he has called and chosen and loved. We see it in verse 6 of Malachi. Because this is the ground of the statement, this is the why. Because I, the Lord, have not changed, you descendants of Jacob have not been destroyed. Or, why has God not destroyed the descendants of Jacob? Because God has not changed. because the Lord has not changed in his character, in his love, in his justice, in his mercy, the descendants of Jacob, the descendants of Abraham carrying the line of the promise, not Ishmael, not Esau, Jacob, the Israelites in Egypt through the 12 sons of Jacob, the Jacob whom God loves, referring back to chapter 1, the Lord says, I have loved you because I love Jacob, so too for you Christians. God is unchanging in his justice towards us. Though now he might say, I have loved you because I loved my son. The end of that high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus says this, the love, speaking to his father, the love you have loved me with may be in them. His prayer is that the love from his, thank you, is that a ShamWow? Thank you, honey. The love of the Father for the Son is the love that we have from the Father as well, because of the Son's work, because of his work in setting apart his people. So that's aim one that I had. God's unchanging character is seen in his unfailing justice, even in the judgment of all of your sin upon his body, the body of his Son. His body broken that you might be left whole. His blood shed for you that you might not shed one drop. God's cup of wrath poured out on him for your just punishment. His body burned, bleached, that you might be merely refined and cleaned. And not just on the cross. And here's the answer to aim number two. The prophetic timeline from Genesis to Revelation 22, verse 17, the last one. Whether it's the biblical theme of Yahweh coming to his temple to purify his people and set them apart for worship. Some of you can think of other examples in the Bible of where that happens. There's like seven. There's a lot. The theme seen all throughout the canon of Scripture, from Good Friday to the Day of Judgment at the end of Revelation. Whether it's God in the garden coming to find Adam and Eve in their shame and cover them and promise them that he will send a deliverer, a son, a seed to crush Satan. Or the great Exodus where God comes down to Moses. He comes down on the mountain to set apart a people to worship him. Or in the New Testament, it's so clearly seen in the drama where Jesus enters the temple. I love one of the Gospels, I'm failing to remember which one. It mentions that he walks in on one day when he arrives, looks around, and leaves, and then he comes back, and that's when he clears it out of all the money changers and animal sellers, and he calls it defiled. He cleanses his temple. And we see it again in the coming of the Holy Spirit to set apart his church, his bride. And it will ultimately be fulfilled in the next coming when he returns to collect his church, glorifying them and us completely, and judging the world. That is the good news of an unchanging God, his unwavering faithfulness to those he draws near to set them apart. He is also unwavering in his justice towards all sin. In closing, I want to leave you with three brief points. And first two are brief, the last one's long, so just take a breath. Three points of application. One, fear God above all else. I can't say it any more clearly than that. If you need a motivation to fight sin and fear is all you have, not one of condemnation or guilt or shame, but one of a fear, my Father's response, my good Father's response to me. I fear him seeing me and not loving me. I want to serve him and love him. It's a respect for a good Father. Because sin and temptation can take a firm grasp of you when you fail to rightly acknowledge the one who reigns over this world. Jesus said, "Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death." This is the one to fear. To fear God is to acknowledge him. To fear and love God is to be acknowledged by him. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't fear God. Romans 8:5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit have their minds set on the things of the Spirit." I'm starting to touch on the question I offered at the beginning of this sermon. How do we look at the world around us and live as Christians when we see wicked people doing so well? Bad people getting away with bad things. Unbelievers don't fear God. Sorcerers, adulterers, those who oppress their employees, those who oppress widows and orphans and immigrants, they don't fear God because they don't know who God is. They may acknowledge there is a creator out there, sort of an agnostic belief, but they don't know the character of a good, just, and unchanging God. Because a right fear of God most often shows itself in humility. One who knows how great God is knows how weak they truly are. And weak people don't oppress people when they know there's a great God who's coming to judge. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." And that way, fear of God doesn't look like trembling, but like someone who knows that God alone rules over their life. Second point, get comfortable with God's justice. Get comfortable with God's justice. What would have helped the Israelites in chapter 2, verse 17 is, "I'll be patient. God is the judge. He is the one who will bring justice on the earth. Why need I worry about those around me?" I'll keep this one brief. All disobedience, transgressions, sins, the sins we commit, not the indwelling sin in us, will be judged and punished, either in hell or on the cross. All of them. God doesn't miss one. He doesn't fail to catch that one and punish it. I mean, the allegation, like, "God, aren't you seeing all this? Do something about it." God's response is, "Yeah, I'll show up and witness about those things. I've seen it all." He knows it all. But first, I want to deal with the sins among my people. I'm going to come to my temple. I'm going to come to my church. I'm going to get her dressed for the wedding. I'm going to get her dressed in the white, pure robes for a wedding. No sin can remain on her. To quote the old hymn from Horatio Spafford, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross," which should be a glorious thought for us. I would encourage you to dwell on the 1,000 ways that that biblical idea, "my sin, not in part, but the whole," will be God's judgment. It will be glorious. The refining fire in which he does away with it all can can appear painful, but it's a glorious thought to know for us who believe that it has all been paid. He hasn't missed a single one. Three, this is the answer to my introduction. This is where this, I think, hits us today the most. Be careful how you speak about the world. Be careful how you speak about the world. I don't want you to weary the Lord with your words. Be careful that you don't become too preoccupied with the sins of others rather than your own. Evangelism and the spread of the gospel dies when we become too preoccupied with the morality of an unbeliever rather than their destiny. To illustrate my point here, I want to use the real-life testimony of a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. You may know who she is. She's pretty prominent in Christian circles as a speaker. She usually speaks on the topics of sexuality and gender for reason, and good reason. This is her testimony. I'm going to read it verbatim. And let me just preface with this. She, in a conference in 2024, CrossCon, she shared her journey to Christ from a radical, lesbian, feminist, activist, and college professor to Christian author, to a Christ follower. She said this, "I was one of the first crop of tenured radicals," talking about college professors. "I was a lesbian, I was an activist, I wrote policy. I helped create the evil in the world that we live in. And after my first book was written, I started writing another book about why you all," referring to the Christians in the conference, "wouldn't leave people like me alone to do what I wanted to do. And in the process, I met a pastor, Ken Smith, who was a pastor of a nearby church, and his wife. They became my friends. And in the process of that friendship, Ken led me in reading the Bible through 7 times. And at a certain point, I came to realize that Jesus is who he says he is, that he is a resurrected and living Lord. And that was true whether I wanted to believe it or not." Later in that interview, and others like it, Rosaria gets to the nub of how this whole passage connects and how it should drive us to act. She had come to a Christian pastor to be a free research opportunity for her book, trying to get to the answer of how why Christians like him seem to hate people like her. She expected him to preach the gospel to her, quote, "just in case I got hit by a bus on the way home." She expected him to address her sin, to offer some moral instruction on how homosexuality is sinful and there's a better way to live, but he didn't. She says he simply shared a meal with her and listened. And he did that for several years until one day she became convinced that Jesus is the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. This pastor was willing and prepared and signed up for the long game. Rosaria then said this, "I became a Christian before I became straight." Let that sink in. I became a Christian before I stopped being gay or became straight. It was in that order. She put her faith in Jesus long before she understood her sexuality was sinful. And that's how salvation works. We are justified, and then we become sanctified. He declares, "You're my child now," and then he teaches us how to live in his family. I would encourage you tonight, over the course of the next week, to Google her name, find her testimony. And when you think of coworkers or neighbors, or even as we think ahead to the Fall Festival in October, remember what you were set apart to do. Are you ready to sign up for the long game? Or is everyone you talk to going to be hit by a bus in 5 minutes? Remember that the work of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is one of opening their eyes, the eyes of their heart, to the presence of God, to a fear of God. If you try to blindfold a man and tell him to clean his house, you'll be disappointed. Remove the blindfold. Point him to the tools and the disciplines, and he'll be fruitful. In the same way, we should be willing to live among those who sin. Don't lie, don't affirm, but love. Listen, understand them. Maybe you'd be surprised at how patient God is instead of asking for him to call down fire, lest we become sons of thunder. Call down fire, James and John said. Let's not be like that. Let's be a people that is willing to play the long game, love people, eat meals with people, witness, preach, pray. With that, let's pray now. Father God, thank you for this lesson. It is one I needed, Lord. I struggled with it, and I thank you for what you have to teach us here. Lord, may we as a church be patient. May we as a church be patient and trusting in a God who is perfect and unchanging and just. Lord, help us to see the long game in our ministry here. Help us to see what you might not do in the next 5 days, but in the next 5 decades. Or help us to not envy quick success or check the box mentality, but help us to remain faithful each day and every day, as many as you'll give us. Lord, I thank you for your Son who died in our place. I thank you for his love and for your mercy. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.